This morning we are opening up our time. We're going to explore a rather interesting topic. It's called the Tower of Babel, and we find this incredible account in the 11th chapter of Genesis. So I invite you to turn with me there, Genesis chapter 11. And beginning verse 1, we read, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them.' Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they will not understand another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad and there and from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." I've always been intrigued by this story because it marks one of the most defining events in world history. And yet how it reads here, especially in our English text, seems rather underwhelming. The reader is left wondering, what really is this all about? What happened here? God was clearly against whatever it was, because he came down from heaven, the text says, and imposed upon man a diversity of tongues and languages that would divide a united people, dispersing them throughout the whole earth to form distinct groups and cultures from which ethnicities would evolve. This was, in the negative sense, the Pentecost of the Old Testament. And it serves as the only viable explanation for why so many languages exist in the world today. Evolutionists can't really account for why there are so many languages in this earth. Their theories don't allow it. Their assumptions can't reconcile it. In fact, the Bible is the only historical document, if you want to think of it as such, that provides a reasonable explanation for the diversity of languages. Today, over 7,000 known languages are in use among the world. That's excluding, by the way, the thousands of languages that have since gone extinct and the countless number that we have no record of or have yet to discover. So Babel becomes a pivotal point in the history of humanity. A one-world government dismantled in an instant. A unified world of people thrown into confusion and chaos and division. What were they doing that warranted such a strong response from our Lord? What sort of rebellion were they engaged in? It's rather stunning, really, when you consider how quickly man strays into rebellion. I mean, for the people alive during Babel, it had only been about 100 to 200 years since the great flood. In Genesis 10:25, we read that in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Now, folks, that's not much time. we're talking, especially back then, maybe one generation or possibly two away from the great flood. And man has already fallen back into his old tricks, into all-out rebellion against God. The first worldwide rebellion against God came by the firstborn son, Cain, whose offering was rejected by God. So Cain, in a murderous outrage, killed his brother, lied to God about it, and went out of God's presence. He departed from the Lord, where he could live apart from God, without God. You could say he became the first atheist of his day. He had tried religion, it didn't take, so now he's going at it on his own. You find this account in Genesis 4. And Cain raised up his descendants after him to despise God as vehemently as he did. We know this because when you get to the fourth generation of Cain's descendancies, we find the name Methuselah, which when translated either means "who is God?" as though God is a nobody, something not worth remembering, or perhaps even more nefarious, "God is dead." And in that sense, he became the Nietzsche of his day. And so this godless bunch ruled the world with violence and morality and perversion. And folks, they were very sophisticated at it, very accomplished, but wicked to the core. So much so that God regretted ever making man because of them. And so God destroyed all of them for the great witness by sending a deluge upon them that flooded the whole earth, destroying all but eight persons, Noah and his family. Account is recorded for us in chapters 6 through 9 of Genesis. Now, why does this matter for our story of Babel? It matters because the flood event was so catastrophic that it reshaped the entire surface and landscape of our planet. The scars of its impact are still with us today. The world still wobbles off axis from this great catastrophe. Men's lifespans have been significantly shortened. Environmental exposure is now a threat to humanity. Violent storms, flooding events, natural catastrophes, even a possible ice age were all byproducts of that great flood. Such conditions were not previously known on the earth. In fact, prior to the flood, it's likely that the world had never even seen rain before. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, it says that a mist used to rise from the earth, water the whole surface of the earth, because why? God had yet to send rain upon the earth. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, it says that God warned Noah about things not yet seen. What were those things not yet seen but rain and flood? So naturally, brick structures that could withstand bad weather conditions would have been an appealing proposal to the survivors of the flood, to the remnant that remain. The world was just no longer safe to travel in as it once was. But there were more threats than just environmental factors. Man now had to contend, for the first time ever, venomous and predatory animals. Prior to the flood, all the creatures were not only harmless to humans, they were also vegetarians. In Genesis 1:29, we read that God had originally given only plant-yielding seeds and fruit-bearing trees to both man and beast for food. In fact, at the end of the age, when God heals the earth and then things start to go back to the way they were, probably in the pre-flood period, it says in Isaiah verse 11:6 that the wolf will dwell with the lamb And the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow, it says, and the bear will graze together. Their young will lie down together. And the lion, it says, will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That was what the world was like before the flood. Now things were much different. Everything they had known had changed. Because after the flood, God added flesh to the diet of his creatures. He permitted now his creatures to consume other creatures, and that was all part of the Noahic covenant. We find that in Genesis 9, verse 3. And so the combination between these two new threats, the violent climate, the violent animals, served as a catalyst for the promotion of a man like Nimrod to be their leader. Nimrod, we are told in Genesis 10, verse 10, was the ruler and founder of Babel. In fact, the text says the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babel in the land of Shinar. So Babel is where it all began for earthly kings. And he secured the loyalty of the people by providing them with shelters from the storms and protection from the wild beast. In Genesis 10, verse 9, we read that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is to say, he was a man well acquainted with violence. Legend has it that he was the first to ride a horse and shoot a bow. Tales of his legendary and mighty acts are still with us today. In fact, the constellation Orion is believed to be the memorialization of Nimrod in the stars. Greek mythology claims that Orion was a giant and mighty hunter upon the earth, and that just corresponds all too perfectly with verse 8 of Genesis 10, which reads that he was a mighty one upon the earth. That title, Mighty One, associates Nimrod with the Nephilim in the pre-flood era. You see that in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. In Numbers 13:33, the Nephilim are described as a wicked race of giants. Genesis 6:4 describes them as men, the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. They were, in fact, the last and final offense of man that provoked God's judgment upon the earth. We're really not sure what sort of men they were. Some believe they were demonically possessed, despotic rulers. Others say they were the mixing of the pure line of Seth with the defiled line of Cain. And still others hold to the more natural reading of the text that they were human and demon half-breeds. However you choose to interpret that portion in Genesis 6, the consensus interpretation in all three of those explanations was that they were demonically empowered race of giants who opposed God. Even pagan accounts testify of the rebellion of Nimrod. Listen to this. There's a few of them here. Josephus, quotes from one of the Sibylline prophecies or oracles, the following words: when all mankind spoke the same language, some of them elevated a tower immensely high, as if they could ascend into heaven. But the gods sent a wind and overthrew the tower and assigned to each a particular language, and hence the city of Babylon derived its name. Abedinus, as quoted by Eusebius, uses similar language. There are who relate that the first men born of the earth, giants, when they grew proud of their strength and their stature, supposing that they were more excellent than the gods, wickedly attempted to build a tower where Babylon now stands. But the work advancing toward heaven was overthrown upon the builders by the gods with the assistance of the winds, and the name Babylon was imposed upon the ruins till that period when men were of one language. But then the gods sent among them a diversity of tongues, and then commenced the war between Saturn and Titan. Epiphanius records that Nimrod was a ringleader among these giants, and the conspiracy, sedition, and tyranny were carried on under him. Now, I want to circle back a little bit to this Saturn. Tertullian, in his Apology, states that Saturn was the earliest of the false deities, from whom all false deities, he says, originated. And he proves in his Apology that both Saturn and the false deities that followed after him were all once men who ascended into the heavens and set themselves amongst the stars as God. And from Saturn comes the legendary of Hercules, who is supposed to be a half-breed between a man and a god, like the Nephilim, who are supposed to be half-breeds between men and demons. So Nimrod is thought to be the mighty Hercules that led an epic battle against the Titan Oumki. In other words, he opposed God. You see, the Tower of Babel is the story from which legends come. The various mythologies of the ancient pagan religions are all thought to trace their roots back to Babel and what unfolded there. Obviously sensationalized and exaggerated as propaganda for their false religions, but still source and an actual event recorded for us here at the Tower of Babel. Another thing worth noting about this man Nimrod is his name. Etymologically, his name is believed to have been the product or the result of two words combined together. He is described as one who is a leopard ruler, a ruler of leopards, a subduer of leopards, or you could even say leopard tamer. That would make sense given our Lord's description of him as a mighty hunter before him. But interestingly enough, when you combine those two words in the Hebrew text, there's a natural contraction that occurs, a letter falls out, and the resulting word takes on a form of an imperfect verb that when translated in the cohortative sense means, let us rebel. It's what's called a wordplay. And the wordplays are prolific throughout this text. The story is riddled with wordplays, and I really can't point them all out because there's too many. It would take up all our time. But I'm going to point out for you some of the more crucial ones. So inherent in Nimrod's name is an implied double entendre. The ruler of leopards whom the world would follow in efforts to secure peace and safety for them was in fact a rebel who would lead the world in rebellion against God. He was the first great apostate of his day, just as the Antichrist will be the last great apostate in the final days at the end of the age. Nimrod then became the prototype Antichrist at the beginning of this age. And the whole earth rallied behind this man Nimrod as they journeyed east together. Now that direction has perplexed some. Because if you're familiar with the geography of the area, you'll know that the mountains of Ararat are not west of Shinar, they are north of Shinar. So why are they traveling east? Some have questioned the accuracy of the story, but The simple fact of the matter is a mass of people traveling down a mountain would be more inclined to take the natural descent by which the mountain lays out. That would have led them southwest, where they would have hit the Euphrates River, where they would have then taken a turn and gone east. And upon coming into the Mesopotamian plain and the valley, the river turns suddenly south, splits into two rivers. Thus you have the name Shinar, because why? Shinar means two rivers. And by the way, you won't find that name Shinar in any extra-biblical documents. It is purely a name used in scriptural accounts for this description. The question still remains for us, why does Moses only highlight the eastward movement and not the entire journey? And I think the answer to that question is really resolved thematically. In every instance of rebellion against God in the book of Genesis, there involves an eastward direction. So it's assuming, or at least implying, a spiritual decline. When Adam rebelled against God and was expelled from the garden, it says he was expelled to the east of the garden, Genesis 3, verse 5. When Cain yielded himself to be mastered by sin and rebelled against God, the scriptures tell us that he settled east of the garden, Genesis 4, 16. And now we see the next wave of rebellion against God, led by Nimrod, moving east into the plains of Shinar. And this same pattern continues in the narrative when it comes to Lot and Ishmael in the later chapters of Genesis. So the scene is set. The people descend down the mountain. An implied state of spiritual decline is already in motion, which makes them susceptible to the overtures of a powerful ruler among them, and they are enticed by his novel ideas, and they unite together in defiance against God in an effort to secure their own peace and safety. And our story begins with one nation under God, indivisible, formed by the masons among them in one simple proposal. Verse 3, they said to let another, come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. What's notable about what they proposed here is the quality of materials they planned to use in their building projects. Instead of sun-dried bricks, which was the more typical construction material that they do, especially in Egypt, they want furnace-treated bricks. Instead of traditional mortar, they sought to glue the bricks together using a slimy tar material from the asphalt pits of the area. Archaeologists have confirmed the use of these construction materials in the ruins themselves. And it is believed to have served a twofold purpose. One, it was designed to last permanently. It was of permanent duration, which means that the people were intending to go nowhere. God had commanded them to go and fill the earth, but they conspired together to stay right where they were. The proposal in itself was an act of defiance against God. Secondly, when you thoroughly burn bricks, you seal them watertight. And the tar that glued them together would form an impermeable seal, the combination of which made their structures resistant to water erosion and leaks. In fact, it is said that the Babylonians had some of the most sophisticated understanding of hydrologic engineering for their time. And some have suggested that such designs were employed in anticipation of another flooding event by God. God was not going to get the best of them again. So they built in defiance against God, and they sought to fortify their position to thwart a possible retribution of him. Or so they thought. And unlike the cities that Cain and his descendants built, their community development project also was going to add something to it. Verse 4, they were going to add a tower whose top reached into heaven. Now, why would they want a tower like that? I mean, they had no enemies. They were all one people. The building of a tower, even on a low plane, would have served as a poor defense if another flood came as well. So what were they really trying to accomplish here? Well, to answer that question, turn with me to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. If you look at verse 5, it says, Babylon the Great. Now, in the Hebrew language, Babylon and Babel are the same word. Translators translate them differently because they're really not sure if the locations were exactly the same. But if you just translate the text as it is, they are the same. Babel is Babylon. So in 17:5, we read, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, of the end of the abominations of the earth. That is to say, it is the birthplace of harlotry, it is the birthplace of idolatries, it is the birthplace of unfaithfulness upon the earth. The abominations of false religion upon the earth all came out of Babel. Babel is where it began. And in fact, in the polemical, theological realm of study, all the mythical stories of worldwide pagan religions and their deities can be traced back to its original source in Babel. Why? Because it all came out of Babel. When the people scattered, they retold the same stories to their children. And those became the myths and the legends within the cultural makeup within each group. There were variances, of course. There were deviations, of course. There were derivatives, of course. But the same general ideas packaged a little differently. I'll give you some examples. Babylon's primary god was the god Marduk. Archaeological evidence has found that this false god Marduk was always enshrined at the top of these towers called ziggurats. Now, the Babylonians had a different word for ziggurats. They would call them etimananki. That means house of the foundation of heaven and earth. And in fact, you find these ziggurats throughout the Mesopotamian regions. They've uncovered no less than 25 of them. Some believe that these towers were meant to serve as ladders for the gods to descend from heaven to earth. Now, constructed in the shadow of these towers was the temple of Marduk, which the Babylonians called the Esagila, which means the house whose head is raised up. Where is it raised up to? The heavens. At the top of the tower where Marduk dwells as a deity and is enshrined amongst the stars as God. In the Mesopotamian creation legend, after Marduk destroys Tiamat and the gods of chaos by using a bow, the gods hang the bow in the sky and it becomes a constellation. It is a symbol of Marduk's violent history over the gods of chaos. And again, that legend is believed to be a recasting of the story of Nimrod as the false deity Marduk and the rebellion he led against the god at Babel. We're told also in the Mesopotamian Enuma Elish, again, that's the creation epic, that the creator god Marduk constructed stations for the great gods, fixing their astral likenesses as constellations, a system we know today as the zodiac that was in all these towers. surrounding Marduk. You see, the Chaldeans, those were the Babylonians, they were stargazers. In fact, they were not only known for their stargazing, but stargazing was so closely associated with them that even the Aramaic word for Chaldean and stargazer were one and the same. Because stargazing originated with Babel. Astrology originated at Babel. The entire Babylonian religious system was built around the stars of heaven. It's where Egypt got their ideas for their pyramids, it would seem. In fact, there's also an ancient poem that's quite famous called the Aeneid. And in it we find Dido, the queen of heaven, confronting Aeneas, the god of war, about his betrayal of her. And in her confrontation, she says this: because of you, all shame too is lost. The reputation I had by which I alone might reach the stars. This was the ancient poem from which we get our modern day expression, reaching for the stars from. It came from a poetic mythology retelling the events of Babel, in which Dido, the goddess queen of heaven, seeking to obtain immortality among the stars by her deeds, fails to do so because of the god of war that prevented her. Jeremiah even makes reference to this queen of heaven, a woman believed to have come out of Babel. Some believe it was possibly Nimrod's wife, Semiramis. Listen to what Jeremiah says about Babylon in Jeremiah 51, verse 52. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall punish her, that is Babylon. I will punish Babylon's idols, and the mortally wounded will groan throughout her land, though Babylon should ascend to the heavens. There it is, folks. That was their design. That was their intent. They wanted to ascend to the heavens. They wanted to fortify their position in the heavens, which was what Jeremiah goes on to say. They were going to fortify a lofty stronghold. That is a tower language reference. They were seeking to enthrone themselves in the heavens as gods unto themselves. That was the abomination that occurred at Babel. That was the great apostasy among men there. That's what warranted God taking action against them. And if you're still not sure about this, just turn to Isaiah 14. And let's read there how God taunts the king of Babel. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12, we read this: How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my thrones above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And listen to this, I will make myself like the Most High. That was their aim. That was their ambition. It wasn't enough for them to become like God as Adam tried in the fall. Nor were they inclined to live anymore as though there was no God, as Cain and his descendants attempted. No, they were going to take heaven by force and seat themselves as gods unto themselves, by which they would make a name for themselves. And here again we find the origin of another popular expression today, making a name for yourself. Two modern-day expressions that are the byproduct of the idolatrous undertaking that occurred at Babel. Still with us today, folks. Reaching for the stars and seeking to make a name for yourself. The word name is the Hebrew word Shem. Shem, as you might recall, was the oldest son of Noah. He is the son whom Noah blessed. Listen to what it says in Genesis 9, verse 26. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and Japheth, as you recall, was Shem's brother. But Noah adds a stipulation to the blessing of Japheth. He says this, but let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. You'll note, he doesn't mention Ham. Ham was another son, the brother of Shem, who exposed his father's nakedness and provoked Noah to then curse his son Canaan. And here we have a descendant of Ham assuming the first kingly power over the entire world in defiance of the blessings of Shem, so that they could raise up a Shem of their own making in place of the God of Shem, in superior structures to the tents of Shem. And to whom were they raising this up for? Well, verse 4 tells us twice. It was for ourselves. For ourselves. Both the city and the tower and the name were fixtures of self-glorification. So the message of making one united people great. Think about that. The message of making one united people great was the mantra coming out of Babel. It was the mantra of rebellion against God. And their nefarious motives are betrayed in the adversative statement at the end of verse 4. It says, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, why would they be concerned about that? Could it be because God had commanded them to do that exact thing? You see, they knew exactly what they were doing. And they were in willful rebellion against God. And so significant was the wickedness of their rebellion that the Lord himself personally condescends from on high to investigate the works of these men. He didn't need to come down. He already knew what they were doing. But the text is emphasizing a point. That despite the best efforts of the best of men to raise themselves up to the heights of God, they fell short, far short of the glory of God. So much so that the Lord has to stoop down to them. It's a statement of derision by which our Lord is mocking the puny efforts of pompous men. And he indicts them on four counts. Verse 6, behold, they are one people. That's the first problem. They weren't supposed to be one people. Noah had already prophesied a distinction between his three sons and their posterity. Three groups of people were supposed to descend from them into various other tribes. This is not merely a statement of observation. No, it is an indictment against them. An indictment against their rebellion. Secondly, God says this, and they all have the same language. That is to say, none of them were ignorant about what they were planning or doing or saying. There was no confusion about the rebellion they were knowingly all engaged in. In fact, back in verse 1, we read that not only they all spoke the same language, it says they used the same words. That is to say, there was no differentiation between dialects, between accents, between words or sayings that were used. There was no confusion among them about what they were doing. So God's third indictment against them reads like a statement of an outrage. Verse 6, he says, And this is what they began to do? In fact, the Hebrew construction here takes Aramaic roots and puts together two infinitive verbs. That's a very rare thing that implies a negative course of action. In fact, the verb translated as began even has associated with its meaning a profaning or polluting of sorts. It's like he's saying, and this is what they have begun to defile themselves, to profane themselves, to pollute themselves with. That's the idea. And that brings us really to our fourth and final indictment our Lord had against them. And he says, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. It's difficult to translate this section. In one sense, the statement reveals the incredible feats of man and what he's capable of engaging in. But there's more to it than that, because there's a negative connotation associated with it that I think, at least on the negative side, the King James translation picks up the best of the things that I've seen. And it says this, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they imagined to do. Here's another possible translation that might help us understand better what's happening here. And now everything which they devise to do will not be out of reach for them, will not be beyond them. In other words, they'll act without restraint unless we put a stop to this. The word translated as impossible in our English Bibles is translated that way nowhere else in the Scriptures. In all its other usages throughout the Scriptures, that word has a meaning of cutting off or fortification. In fact, this word appears in another passage about Babylon. We read it a little bit ago, Jeremiah 51:53, and there it is actually translated not as impossible, but as fortify. In other words, the men of Babel were fortifying their positions so that they might carry out their evil schemes with impunity, without boundaries, and without restraint. It was the place where men conspired against God and devised counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, as all the nations coming out of there have since done. We read that in Psalm 2, first three verses. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We want to sin with impunity. We don't want to be bound by his righteousness anymore. The idea here is not that all things are possible to men who stand united together, but rather that men left to their own devices will be unrestrained in their wicked scheming. The insanity of their hearts will run amok, as Ecclesiastes 9:3 says, insanity rules the man's heart all the days of his life, and he will fortify himself to run wild without boundary with a lofty defense which he imagines himself above the fray of God's judgment, untouchable by God's wrath, the master of his own destiny. And so God takes action here to impose a natural restraint upon them. You know, the diversity of languages has been God's common grace upon our world in restraining evil. That very restraint that divides people and nations today is protecting us from cascading towards greater evil. The entire fortified construct of Babel is taken down instantaneously when God confused their language. It didn't take much. He says, in verse 7, come, let us go down. And they're confused their language, so they will not understand one another's speech. So, Lord, scatter them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because they were Babylon. It's an onomatopoeia word. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So God's judgment here takes on a twofold result. It confounded them, and it scattered them. In fact, the confounding of Babel is actually memorialized in its name. In the Akkadian language of the Babylonians, the word Babel means something different than in Hebrew. It means gate of the gods. Gate of Bel. Bel was the Babylonian god of confusion and chaos, who originally was meant to be the god that confounds, the great confounder against God Almighty. But he became the god of storms and rain. He was supposed to be the father of Marduk. And if you recall, Nimrod is supposed to be the god Marduk. So that would make who Bel? It would make Cush his father, Bel. Cush, the father of Nimrod and son of Ham, is said to become the deity Bel. And that is actually consistent in all pagan religions and their restatement of these events. In fact, the original name Cush became a byword for the chaos he brought. Do you know how you would say Cush in the Akkadian language? Chaos. That's how the Akkadians said it. The Greeks apparently, the Cush's name became such a byword of chaos that the Greeks apparently transliterated the Akkadians' pronunciation of Cush for what it stood for, chaos. And that comes down even to our own English language, which we translated from the Greeks. All direct line. So Bel, who was supposed to be the great confounder of God, finds himself confounded by God. There's poetic justice for you. Entire world was thrown into chaos and confusion at Babel. One author writes, so Babel will always serve as the emblem of insolence towards God, of soaring to heaven, of making its throne among the stars in the same, and at the same time of confusion, of desolation, of God's derisive irony in view of the giant projects of men. Let's talk about that wordplay in Babel's name a little bit more. If you look at verse 9, you'll note the word confused. That's how it's translated in our English text. It's actually the Hebrew word balal. Don't worry, I don't like saying Hebrew words, but there's a reason for it, balal. It rhymes with babal. That's Babel. There's more to it than that, though, because the Babylonian god Bel was also worshipped by the Canaanites as the Canaanite god Baal. The irony here is that God balled Baal. He confounded the confounder. And the city that was built to be a gate to God became the gate of confusion. and Nimrod, who was the descendant of Cush, led men by men descended into chaos. It would seem that the tower they built was not the ladder to heaven that they were hoping for. Instead of ascending into heaven, they descended into chaos. But the story doesn't end here, for it's recorded for us in Genesis 28 that another ladder to heaven appears to Jacob in a dream. And this ladder appears at a place that Jacob named Bethel. That means house of God. But before naming it Bethel, he refers to it as the gate of heaven. And this became the site upon which the temple of God was built in Jerusalem. The same site who at the end of the age, the Antichrist will run into, declare himself as God in the place that it's called Mystery Babylon in Revelation, and become the final abomination of desolation. So where things were being covertly done in Babel, they will be overtly done in Bethel. At the place where the true ladder into heaven appeared to Jacob in a dream, that ladder being Christ, as we learn in the Gospel of John. At which point, utter chaos and confusion will ensue at levels unimaginable. But for Babel, all it took was a little bit of confusion to confound their efforts. Their plans were thwarted, their projects were abandoned, and the people were dispersed throughout the nations. But lo and behold, we find our Lord in the next chapter selecting one man from among them. He was a nobody, but God chose him not for anything intrinsically good in him, not because he had deserved. He chose this nobody to make his name great for no other reason than that it pleased him. And you know what? Joshua 24, verse 2 tells us this man was an idolater with the Chaldeans. Yet God covenanted himself to this man and promised that by the blessing of Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. And that through faith in Christ Jesus, he would again reconcile the nations to become one people again in Christ. Incredible story, is it not? One nation, under God, indivisible, reaching for the stars, seeking to make themselves great, descends into chaos. That's the story of Babel. It's the history of the great divide between people, cultures, and nations. You know, I've heard it said, naively so, that the world is trying to get back to Eden. That's not true. The world's trying to get back to Babel. The whole world is scrambling to get back to Babel, where one language facilitates a united people against God. That's the spirit behind these globalization efforts. In fact, the globalization efforts that are leading the world today have accelerated the extinction of languages. It is now estimated that at least half, but upwards of 95% of the languages in use today will be extinct in the next 50 to 100 years. They're not being spoken and they're not being taught anymore. They will die with the generation that has them. There are only about 23 languages that are predominant in the world today. And once the restraints of languages are gone, the consolidation of power by evil men with evil designs will advance until a one-world government is formed with the Antichrist at the helm. And don't think for one second that secularism is anti-religion. It's not. Secularism is nothing more than idolatry masked in neutrality. I like what John Frame writes. He says, but there is no neutrality. A society that tries to live without God inevitably worships something. Whether a false God, an ideology, human reasoning, or the state, to develop culture apart from God's word is sin, and sin is always religious. It is rebellion against the true God, the embracing of an idol. So what kingdom project are we involved in? Christ minced no words when he said, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. To whom are you gathering unto? Folks, make no mistake about it. If you're not working unto the kingdom of God, you are by default building the kingdom of Babel. Pursue not stardom and fame and recognition. Those things are the things the babblers take chase after. Idolaters will always seek to make a name for themselves. They'll always seek to make themselves known. But you, man of God, pursue Christ. Pursue his righteousness. Let that be the testimony of your life. Learn from the folly of the builders of Babel. See the result of their vain efforts and apply your own efforts to things of eternal value. The Babylonians wanted safety. They wanted security. They wanted a legacy. But when God called Abraham and told him to leave everything he knew, including his family, and to travel to a distant land where he had never seen, he had never been to, where he would live out his life in tents as a wanderer, as a sojourner, rather than the luxury brick buildings he lived in at Babel, he went. By faith, he went. And wherever God would have us be, that's where we must be. Wherever God would have us go, that's where we must go. Whatever God would have us do, that we must do. Don't allow the worries of this world to deter you from obeying the Lord in all things, because once you descend down that path, folks, you end up in Babel. Confused, scattered, divided, confounded. It doesn't have to be that way. It's far better to live in the tents of Shem than in the palaces of Nimrod. Romans 15:4, these things are written for our instruction so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Man, in his most valiant efforts, is unable to thwart the purposes of God. Now that, to me, is a most comforting thought, especially in the chaotic world we live in today, is it not? So let us fix our hope on that. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand amazed that though the efforts of man might pervade upon the hearts to raise up for themselves an alliance that is against you, Lord, yet we trust you. We know that you are sovereign. You are not deterred. You sit in the heaven. You laugh at their vain efforts, and that your will come about, Lord. We thank you that you have even divided this world to restrain the evil from it, that you are working on bringing together a people as one people in Christ. Lord, your workings are so marvelous. May we never be confused or confounded by the wickedness we see, knowing that you are in control, that you are leading as you deem fit, and you will have your way. So, Lord, we ask that we would be faithful, that you would teach us, Lord, to follow you with a greater devotion, and that we'd give up on our building projects here on earth to serve and follow after the living God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.